Hi, this is Pastor Mike Weinbrenner. I want to thank you for listening to this sermon from Christ Fellowship. I hope and pray that this sermon will be a blessing of grace and truth to you. But with that said, let me encourage you not to use this sermon as a replacement for your local church. Christ Jesus did not establish his church simply for us to consume content. Instead, he calls us to be a part of a real covenant family. If you'd like to know more about Christ Fellowship, please visit cfpca.org. And again, thanks for listening.
So before we get started this morning, I just want to give a little clarification on where we're at through this preaching series. So we're going to start our Road to Emmaus series, not next week, but the week after. And the series will kind of track how we see Christ in the Old Testament. In Luke, we see Jesus on the road to Emmaus explaining to two disciples how the Old Testament points forward to him and is about him. And so that's what we're going to do in this series, go through the Old Testament, see how it points towards Jesus as the fulfillment of all of its promises, all of its prophecies. So really excited for that, the Road to Emmaus series. But we're not on that road yet. And so you can view this as like we're merging on to the road to Emmaus, but we're still like in the introductory phase. And so we need some introduction going into the series. So we're going to spend this week and next week in the book of Hebrews, looking at a couple of chapters, because I think Hebrews is maybe the clearest example we see in the New Testament that points back to Jesus in the Old Testament. The author of Hebrews basically preaches a whole sermon out of the Old Testament to these Jewish Christian believers in order to encourage them in their faith. And so just to get some background in the book of Hebrews, this is a Jewish Christian church who have professed faith in Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Yeah, they're undergoing this immense persecution right now. And some of them, they're starting to waver in their faith. They're starting to give under the pressure of persecution. They're starting to think maybe they should revert back to Judaism, the old ways that are familiar, that are safer than Christianity. So they're in a really tough spot. They're fearful, they're weak, and they're tired. And in the midst of this trial, the author looks at them and he says, "Cast your eyes upon Jesus. See how Jesus really is better than these old ways. See how he is the fulfillment of these old ways." And so more than anything, as we go through these couple chapters in Hebrews, our goal is to look at Jesus as the hope of our salvation. We want to look and see how he guides us through our suffering, how he guides us through trials, through daily life. Because like the Hebrew church here, we're tempted to trust in other sources for our security. We're tempted to trust in our own actions. We're tempted to go back to our old ways to find comfort, find security. And so our goal this morning is to look at Jesus and see how he brings us hope, see how he leads us through our life. So let's go ahead and go to our text. I'll be in Hebrews 2, verses 10 through 18, beginning in verse 10. "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So let's stop right there for a second. This is a pretty loaded sentence that we need to unpack. And we're also going into the middle of this author's argument. And so he spends most of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, explaining how Jesus is superior to angels. That may seem odd to us why he has to make that that clarification. You know, we probably don't struggle with worshiping angels or exalting them too much. If you do, maybe we should talk after church and see what that's about. So we're not sure what the specifics are here of the author explaining how Jesus is better than angels. But we know from some other places in the New Testament that some movement of Judaism began to exalt angels above their proper place. Because angels, throughout the Old Testament, they're seen as these messengers from God. They deliver the message of God to the people. They were there when the law is given to them. And so they seem to have some kind of mediating role between God and the people in the Old Testament. And this is where the Jewish church here, they begin to get off track a little bit. Or they begin to view angels as the mediator between God and man. And it causes them to begin to lose their confidence, lose their faith in Christ as the mediator between God and man. Because Jesus, he took on the form of humanity. He came into our condition. He walked through our suffering with us. And this could be viewed as a sign of weakness by the Hebrew church, especially as they are going through suffering and as they're facing possible death. So they're questioning, how helpful of a Savior is Jesus to us right now? Yes, you know, yes, he died. Yes, he rose again for our sins. But how is he helpful to us now as we're going through this suffering? And this is why the Hebrew author is defending Christ here. This is why he's saying he actually is the better mediator. He is the mediator for you. He is the one who helps you. He says it's fitting that God made the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so notice what he's doing here. He's saying that the all-powerful God, the one who made everything, the one for whom everything exists, he made their Savior perfect through suffering. Not through this physical might, not through this physical power. Jesus, he's the one who had all the power in the world, and yet he lowered himself. He took on our condition so that he can be our Savior. The author, he says that Jesus, he's made perfect through this suffering. And this perfection, it's not like Christ wasn't perfect before. He was perfect in his character. He's perfect in his righteousness. But as he suffered, died, and resurrected, he became the perfect Savior for us. He became fully equipped to walk with us through our suffering. This is what the word founder means here in verse 10. Sometimes it's translated as pioneer, translated as captain. It basically gives off this idea that Jesus, he goes in, he establishes our salvation, so he founds it, but he also leads us through our salvation to glory. Think of the founder of a new territory, someone who goes and he discovers this new land, he establishes his home there, and then he brings other people to this new land that he has found. The image that this word's giving off. And Jesus, he has established salvation. He's the first fruits of this salvation. He brings us into it. He leads us to it. And what this means is that now, as you are going through suffering, as you go through trials, you know that they're not meaningless. You look to Christ and you see that he went through trials on his way to glorification. So now being in Christ, having him as our founder of our salvation, we look to him as the one who walked the path of suffering for us. Walked the path of suffering, then was raised into glory. And now he leads us down that path himself. So as we go through the rest of this text this morning, I want us to keep this in mind, that this is a call to look to our perfect Savior. It's our call to follow him as our leader in salvation. And we need to ask ourselves, who are we following now? What voices, what messages are we looking for that may distract us from the message of the gospel? I think we tend to look for a new message from God when we're going through hardship. We want to know his plan. We want to know why this is happening, what's going on. We look to other sources in this world that can maybe help us in a better way, show us a different way, something that will help us more. And the question is, are we looking for a new messenger from God, or are we trusting in the message that we already have from him? The message that Christ has taken on your suffering, he walks with you, and he leads you to salvation. So keep that in mind as we go through the rest of this text. We're going to start back into it, starting in verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. So looking back at verse 11 here, he says that the one who sanctifies, meaning Jesus, those who are sanctified, meaning us, all have one source. And so what he's talking about here is that Jesus and us, we now share this same spiritual DNA. We're part of the same family now. We have the same Father. And because we share in the spiritual family, Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers and to call us sisters. And so just think about that statement for a second. The fact that Jesus isn't ashamed to call you a brother. He isn't ashamed to call you a sister. This is Jesus who is the radiance of the glory of God, as we see in Hebrews 1. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He is God himself, and yet he's come near to us as a brother. He's come near to us as a sister. This relationship we have with Jesus should blow us away. It's a level of just family comfortability, of intimacy with our brother who knows us, who walks with us. Yet our brother is also the God of the universe that steps down into our condition and leads us. So again, going back to this theme of Christ in the Old Testament, we see this relationship prophesied throughout the Old Testament. This is what the author does here in 12 and 13. He's quoting the Old Testament. This first quote, it comes from Psalm 22. And we know from the cross, we know from Luke, that Jesus, he quotes Psalm 22, but it's not the verses we see here. When Jesus is on the cross, he quotes Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Psalm 22, it's a clear messianic psalm. It's pointing forward towards Christ and his suffering. But it's also pointing to the deliverance of Jesus. Like this is a part of Psalm 22 that we don't think about too often. There's a turning point in the psalm. So the psalmist, he's going through all this suffering. He's crying out to God in his pain. He's crying out in his suffering. But then there's a turning point where he says this verse in Hebrews 2. Psalmist says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus, the psalmist, they go through all the suffering. They're crying out to God. They're delivered by God so that they can bring their brothers and their sisters into praise, into knowing the name of their Father. Jesus, he returns from the dead, and he leads us into worship of God's holy name. He brings us into the family of God. He teaches us who God is. He brings us into the praise and the worship of our Father. This other quote, it also points to this relationship that we have with Jesus, this family that we're brought into by Jesus. It comes from Isaiah 8. In this passage, it occurs in Isaiah after he had just been rejected by the people of Israel. And so he had the message from God. He gave it to them. Israel, they reject it. And Isaiah says that God's hiding his face. But he also says that he's going to wait and trust in the Lord. The Lord, he had just given two sons to Isaiah. And he'd given these sons to Isaiah as a promise to preserve a remnant of Israel. That even though right now Israel, they're rejecting the message of God, God is going to preserve a people who are faithful to him and who know him. And Isaiah, he seeks to trust God in the midst of this. Bring his children in with him and trust God. The author applies this to Jesus here, where he says, I will trust in him. Behold, I and the children God have given me. And I think this is a point we don't really think about that often with Jesus. I think sometimes we assume that Jesus never struggled to trust God in his life. And that's true. He didn't struggle in the sense of he failed to trust God. He trusted God perfectly, but it wasn't easy for him. It was difficult for him. If we look at the Garden of Gethsemane, we see Jesus crying out for God to take this cup of his wrath away from him. We see him calling Peter Satan because Peter suggests that he do something else rather than the plan that his Father has for him. He's tested and he's tempted by the devil in the desert. And he passes all of these tests faithfully. He never fails to trust God. But it's still a difficult trial that he had to go through. And yet, as he goes through it, he teaches us how to trust God ourselves. Many families, they know this dynamic better than me. I think oftentimes when you adopt Sometimes it's hard for the child to develop a sense of love and security with their family just because of their past situation. It can be hard to build that trust between the child and the parent. But I want you to imagine that there's a family, they want to adopt this child out of an orphanage. And before they adopt this child, the oldest son of the family decides that he's going to go live in the orphanage with his future brother, future sister. So he goes into the orphanage, he lives with this child, he knows all the pain that comes with being in the orphanage, he knows the challenges that his brother's facing. And the reason that he goes through all these challenges is so that he can understand what his brother is going through, so he can know the suffering, know the fear, the longing that he feels. So he wants to understand how this adopted sibling feels, but he also wants to know how this child feels so that he can show him how to trust in the father of his new family, so that when he is brought into this new family, this father and this mother that love them, that take care of them, the older brother, he knows the struggles that the child feels, but he also knows the love of the father. And he knows how to mediate that love to this child because he knows the struggles that this child is going through. This is the older brother that we have in Jesus. Jesus, he leaves the perfect family. He leaves the perfect father so that he can come and live as one of us, so that he can know our challenges, so he can know our struggles. But he doesn't just come to know our struggles and know our pain. He also comes to lead us towards trust in the Father. He comes to lead us to being healed by the Father's love. This is adoption language here, that Jesus, he brings us into the family of God, but he also teaches us how to live in the family of God, how to commune with our Father. And so as we're talking about following Jesus as our founder in salvation, as our older brother, we need to look and see, how does Jesus trust in the love of the Father? How does Jesus show the love of the Father to us? And how do we walk in obedience to that? How do we walk in praise of our Father's name? This idea is really spelled out clearly, the remainder of our text. Going to verse 14 here. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so far we've been talking about Jesus as this compassionate older brother for us, the one who knows our struggles and leads us to the Father, and we need that brother. We need him to know us. We need him to lead us in that way. But we also need him to be the brother that beats up the bully, right? We need Jesus to be the older brother that comes and takes on our problems and saves us. And that's exactly what he does here. That through his death, he might destroy the one that has the power of death. That is the devil. In the Gospels, Jesus, he tells this parable of the strong man being defeated. He says in Luke 11, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. So what is the church worried about in this context? They're worried about persecution. They're worried about death. They're worried that Jesus isn't able to help them through all of this persecution. But really, Jesus' suffering and death is actually his greatest strength for them. That through his death, Jesus, he goes into the house of the devil. He disarms him, and he reclaims what belongs to him. He reclaims us. He reclaims believers and brings them into the family of God. And so, yes, he is our brother who leads us. He's also our Savior who comes and rescues us. And this is what teaches us to love the Father. The Father does care for us because he has rescued us, because he has given us freedom from death and from sin. And now anything that happens to us, it only serves to lead us closer to glory. Even death itself can't separate us from the love of the Father. It just brings us into his presence. So what does it look like for us to live in this freedom that we have, being freed from the slavery of death. I think it's interesting that the author, he says it's the fear of death that once enslaves us. He doesn't say it's greed. He doesn't say it's pride or it's our lust that enslaves us. He says it's fear that makes us subject to slavery. I think this is because death, it has more of an influence on our daily life than we might think. If you're walking through an airport and you look around, you see everyone rushing, everyone's really busy, trying to get to their flight, and you wouldn't really think anyone's just sitting there thinking about death. You wouldn't assume that someone's just getting to the airport trying to distract themselves from the fact that one day they're going to die. Maybe they are thinking about death if they're scared of airplanes and they're worried about getting on their flight. But in a general sense, it is true that if we don't have hope beyond this life, if we don't have hope beyond death, then everything that we do either serves to distract us from death or it enables us to just experience the most fulfillment we can have in this life, experience the most pleasure, the most accomplishments we can do while we're alive. And so in a way, this fear of death, it does enslave us to sin. It enslaves us to serving ourselves, to distracting ourselves, to finding hope in the things of this world. So Jesus, he frees us from this bondage because he gives us a hope that goes beyond this life. He gives us a hope that goes beyond our circumstances, that even if death does come, our hope is found in Christ himself, the eternal life that he has given us. I love this quotation, this question from the Heidelberg Catechism. It articulates this truth really clearly. It says, "What is your only comfort in life and in death? The answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." So Christ, he does lead us in suffering. He leads us towards glory, and he leads us in freedom. We have the freedom that no matter what, we belong to Christ. Our salvation belongs to him. He is leading us down the path of salvation. This is what we see in our last couple of verses here, going to 16 through 18. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." So just a little background on the role of the high priest in the Old Testament. The job of the high priest was to represent the people to God, to mediate this relationship between God and the people. And so he does this by being a representative on their behalf. He's one of them. He knows them. He knows that they're sinful. And so he represents them. But because they are sinful, there's a separation between God and man. And God requires that a sacrifice is made in order to take this punishment away and grant them access back into fellowship with God. And so to be the high priest, you needed to be this representative, and you also needed to offer the sacrifice on behalf of the people in order to come into communion with God. And in this way, Jesus, he fulfills the role of the high priest perfectly. The author calls him a merciful and faithful high priest. So I want us to stop and think about those two words for a second. Jesus is merciful as a high priest, and he's faithful as a high priest. So how is he merciful? We've been talking about how Jesus, he knows us, he knows our suffering, he knows what it's like to be human. But sometimes I struggle to actually believe that truth. I struggle to believe that Jesus actually knows everything that I'm going through. Because yes, Jesus knows what it's like to be tempted as we are. He knows us better than us because he never gave in to temptation. Jesus, he also knows what it means to suffer. He knows it better than us as well, as he endured the worst suffering for us. But what I struggle with sometimes is that Jesus, he doesn't know what it's like for me to fall into my sin. And this is maybe the biggest struggle I have in my Christian life. It's feeling guilt. It's feeling shame after I sin, after I fall short. And sometimes I have that question, man, how can Jesus actually understand this guilt and this shame that I'm feeling when Jesus has never sinned? Jesus is perfect. And the answer we find in Scripture should bring us to our knees. It's that Jesus, he knows your guilt. He knows your shame that comes from your sin. He doesn't know it because he has sinned. He knows it because he's taken your sin on himself. The guilt that you're feeling, the punishment that you feel that you deserve, he's taken that punishment on himself. The shame that you feel, the dirtiness that you feel after sinning, Jesus has made himself unclean because of your sin, because of my sin, so that you can be clean, so you can know God and be in his presence. This is how Jesus meets us and shows us mercy in our need. Because what do we need? We need to be forgiven. We need to be cleansed. We need to be made innocent. And Jesus, he's a faithful high priest because he offers the perfect sacrifice of himself. That unlike bulls, unlike goats of the Old Testament, Jesus actually effectually cleanses us of our sin. So that anytime now we feel shame, anytime now we feel guilt and we feel sin, Jesus, he mediates, he intercedes for us. He brings us to the Father. He says, no, I've taken care of their sin. I've taken care of their guilt. I've taken care of their shame. I've brought them near to you. This is what that word propitiation means in verse 17. Our sin, it makes us fully deserving of God's wrath. And yet Jesus, being the perfect sacrificial lamb, takes that wrath upon himself so that we don't have to bear it. He's our faithful high priest because he never stops interceding for you. No matter how many times you fall, no matter how shameful you feel, no matter the suffering that you go through, Jesus, he is your high priest. He knows your suffering. He has forgiven you. He has taken the guilt that you feel upon himself so that you can know your Father. So this is the Savior that we have. This is the older brother that we have. This is the high priest that we have. And so this call is one to follow him. Follow him by trusting that the Father does love us, trusting that he knows what we're going through. Follow him by praising our Father together. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Lord, we just come to you worshipful. We just rejoice that you have sent Jesus as our Savior, the one who has established salvation for us, the one that leads us towards glory as he has walked towards glory himself. We praise you that he intercedes for us as our high priest, that when we fall short, he lifts us up, that he cleanses us, he brings us into your presence. I pray that you teach us to walk in obedience, teach us to walk in repentance and faith, trusting in you, trusting in Jesus as our high priest. Pray this in your son's name. Amen.